If you would, turn to Judges chapter 16, page 182 and 183 in your Bibles. As you're turning there, let's be reminded that this is God's Word. Samson and Delilah. One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." So they were surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength, and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh thongs that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You have made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "Until now, you have been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." He replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into a fabric, and tightened it with a pin. Again she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and pulled up a pin and the loom with the fabric. Then she said to him, How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the 3rd time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite, set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were high in spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers, all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He has led Israel for 20 years.
Well, last week's passage in the book of Judges didn't quite end, and they all lived happily ever after, but it was near enough, and certainly as good as we're ever going to get in the book of Judges. So chapter 15 and verse 20 ended with these words: Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. We sort of breathed a collective sigh of relief, didn't we? Finally, Samson seemed to be doing what he'd been meant to be doing all along, delivering God's people from their enemies. At last. At last he was doing the job he had been given to do. Problem is, though, is that it didn't last. Chapter 16 and verse 1. Look down for yourselves. See for yourselves. One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. And we're all thinking to ourselves, well, here we go again. Samson's weakness for women and for sex is driving events once more. He's for some reason visiting the Philistine city of Gaza, and he sees a girl that he fancies. This time he doesn't need to get his dad to arrange a marriage, because he can just pay her for what he wants, and that is sex. And so he does. Well, word gets around the town of Gaza. Samson's visit to the city's red light district has not gone unobserved. So verse 2, the people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." You can imagine that news being whispered round this city. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn, we'll kill him." The Philistines are ecstatic. They've got their man this time, and they've got their man in a situation where he will have his pants down. But, verse 3, Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. The Philistines' planned humiliation of Samson becomes his improvised humiliation of them. And we've got to say, it's quite an impressive breakout, isn't it? The gate that they had closed to sort of keep him in, he simply sort of takes with him on his way out. And then he sort of leaves it as a bit of a trophy inside of the Israelite town of Hebron, so that God's people there can see the humiliation he has brought to the Philistine town of Gaza. And I think we're all meant to chuckle at this point. Imagine the red faces in Gaza the next morning. Their city defenses had been carried off by one man. Imagine the delight of those who lived in Hebron, their enemies embarrassed in such a public way for all to see. Look at the gates of Gaza on the hill opposite our city. But that good joke shouldn't blind us to the weakness that's emerged again in these opening verses. Samson's addiction to women and to sex. For next time, it's no joke. None of us will be laughing. No, Samson's weakness. Samson's weakness now brings everything crashing down. See for yourself by looking down at verse 4. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Delilah. Now, thinking back over Samson's love life, if we can bear to do that, we've got to say that he didn't have a particularly good track record when it came to Philistine women at this point. But perhaps he was thinking to himself as he first saw Delilah, as he fell in love with her, third time lucky. When actually, it was third time unlucky. Because look down at verse 5. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." Delilah here is offered the sort of the equivalent of a lottery rollover jackpot to portray her lover. And so verse 6 perhaps inevitably reads, "So Delilah said to Samson, 'Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued.'" Delilah wants the money. That's what she's in this relationship for now. It will set her up for life. And at this point of the story, it's one of those points in a story where you want to somehow get a message to a character, don't you? We just want to sit there and sort of find some way of warning Samson about Delilah. Especially as he starts rather complacently playing a game with her in the verses that follow. Because we've watched Samson play party games with other people before, and we know he doesn't win. This isn't going to work out well. Think of the last time he played a party game with a group of Philistines and what that led to. But Samson seems to have forgotten that. He seems to have forgotten how the Philistines beat him last time. Their underhand methods. And so very sadly, tragically, painfully for us, looking on, history starts to repeat itself. Down in verse 7. Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh thongs that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame, so the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You've made a fool of me. You lie to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "Until now you've been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me, how can you be tied?" He replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with a pin. Again she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. Do you see why it helps to see all of that as a bit of a game? Samson seems to be having quite a lot of fun, doesn't he, when it comes to the Philistines. A lot of fun at Delilah and her friend's expense. How he must have laughed as he sprung up time and time again. But I hope you notice that it is quite a dangerous game that he's playing. And I hope you noticed how Samson's lies to Delilah have been slowly moving towards the true secret of his strength, his hair. And that although he might have been physically much, much stronger than Delilah and these men she had hidden in the room and the rulers of the Philistines, he is emotionally far, far weaker. Which is why we turn to verse 15 and see this. Then Delilah said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. Haven't we been here before? This seems strangely familiar to those of us who were here when we looked at chapter 14. Samson facing relentless nagging from a woman he loved. Hadn't Samson sort of learnt his lesson from back then? Well, sadly, no. As we find ourselves wanting to shout out, "Don't do it!" We read verse 17. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." Oh, Samson, what have you done? Why? Why did you say that? Well, I guess he just wanted a quiet life. He wanted Delilah's sort of whining interrogations to stop. He perhaps wanted her to start making love to him again. So he tells her all she needs to know. Delilah's conscious that she's now hit the jackpot. She knows it somehow. So verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she went to the rulers of the Philistines. "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair and so began to subdue him. And his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself 3. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. Well, what a horrific reading those verses make. It's hard, isn't it, to try and work out what is most upsetting there. Is it Delilah's betrayal? Is it Samson's complacency? Is it the Philistines' brutality? Well, I reckon the last few words of verse 20 are the most haunting of all. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. That's the most tragic thing that happens in those verses, isn't it? The Lord who had raised up Samson to be a savior of his people, who had helped him time and time again, who had given him supernatural strength to destroy his enemies, has now left him. And Samson, though he doesn't know it yet, is all alone, is an ordinary weak man surrounded by his enemies. And just imagine what it must have been like for Samson when he first realized that that is what had happened. When he realized that this time, he was not going to be able to do his party piece. He wouldn't be able to shake himself free. He wouldn't be able to have a good laugh at the Philistines' expense. Samson would have felt physical fear for perhaps the first time ever in his life. Panic coming over him. There was now nothing that he could do. And then that would have been combined, wouldn't it, with feelings of betrayal, because he had loved Delilah. And then it would have been combined with the absolute agony of having his eyes gouged out. And the humbling experience of being sent to prison as a slave. Can you imagine how that would have felt? I can't. But I think we probably can begin to imagine the disaster that this was for God's people. God's Savior was now a slave in a Philistine prison. Their hopes of deliverance from their enemies quashed. Their leader wasn't going to be able to lead anyone anywhere anymore. He couldn't even see to lead himself. The Philistine Sun's headline the next day would have been, "Gotcha." The Israelite Mirror, or would they have had the heart to publish an edition the next day? And so it's all over. God's promise to deliver his people from their enemies has proved itself to be a politician's promise, really. You know, something that he would like to have done, but circumstances beyond his control sadly made that now impossible. It was a hope, but a hope that has failed. Not so fast. When it comes to God's plans, when it comes to God's purposes, when it comes to God's promises, appearances can be deceptive. And to make that point, some hope is offered, isn't it? Down in verse 22, it's a funny little verse which just brings a glimmer of hope into this very black situation halfway through this chapter. Verse 22, "But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved." A little glimmer of hope. But then things only get worse. The Philistines arrange a massive victory party, don't they? Look down onto verse 23. "Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to celebrate, saying, 'Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands.' When the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, 'Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain.'" That's the Philistine spin on all that's happened. Their god Dagon, he has triumphed. And so their party continues long into the night. Verse 25, "When they were in high spirits, they shouted, 'Bring out Samson to entertain us.' So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them." The Philistines have been drinking, probably been drinking all day, and now it's time for some light entertainment. And what better entertainment is available to them that day than getting the blinded Samson to perform for them? And so, like some poor half-starved circus animal, he's brought out to do some tricks. This would have been the most humble day of his life. All seems over. Could anything be worse than this? But then, miraculously, Samson snatches a victory, doesn't he, from the jaws of this defeat. Look down at the second half of verse 25. "When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, 'Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them.' Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, 'O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes.' Then Samson reached out toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the peoples in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brother and his father's whole family went to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel for 20 years. Well, who would have seen that coming? Samson is being paraded for entertainment as a pathetic, pathetic figure. But then his entertainment brings the house down, quite literally. One moment, the vast Philistine crowd would have been howling with derision at Samson as they drank the night away. The next moment, they would have been howling with pain as their lives slipped away. Thousands, thousands of Philistines died that day. The writer of the Judges starkly reports that, doesn't he? End of verse 30. Thus he, that Samson, killed many more when he died than while he lived. Samson, that great bringer of destruction, brought the greatest destruction of all in his death that day in that temple. Now, I'm sure that will once again just raise many questions in our minds. But we need to understand what happens here, not in the light of our earthly perspective, but in the light of God's perspective. Because what did God put Samson on this planet to do? Well, remember back to the angel of the Lord's words to Samson's mum, chapter 13 and verse 5. Where she was told, he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Samson was God's savior of God's people from their enemies. And deliverance, we were reminded of last week, always means destruction. And Samson's most successful act of destruction this day, the day of his death, was also his most successful act of deliverance and was him doing exactly what God had put him on this planet to do. He was fulfilling his God-given task. Here's a rather odd question. Which building in the UK would Al-Qaeda have most liked to destroy this year? And when, to cause the maximum amount of damage to this country? I hope it's a question none of us have sort of given that much time to, but I have this week, and I want to hazard a guess. I reckon the building they would most like to have destroyed is Westminster Abbey. And I reckon when they would most like to have done that is Friday the 29th of April at around about 11:15. Why? Well, because the British ruling classes were there in force, weren't they, for the wedding of the Duke and the Duchess of Cambridge. In one act of destruction, they could have killed most of the people that matter in this country, our entire national leadership. They could have left this country reeling for generations. Well, praise God, they didn't. They couldn't because of all that tight security. But now take that example and think back. Think back to which Philistine building the Israelites would most like to have destroyed in Samson's day and when, to cause maximum damage to their enemies, to the enemies that had oppressed them, ruled over them, destroyed their lives for years, for decades. Well, I don't think we need to hazard a guess this time. It would have been the Temple of Dagon. It would have been during this national victory party. And why? Well, because all the rulers of the Philistines, all of them were there. We're told that down in verse 27. In one act of destruction, they could have killed most of the Philistines that mattered, their entire national leadership. They could have left the Philistines reeling for generations. Well, praise God, that is what Samson did. Tight security on that day wasn't a problem because he was invited to that party. He was asked to come on in. And with God's help, he used that opportunity to destroy them all. Previously, Samson had just killed Philistine foot soldiers. Now he destroyed the generals, the ruling class, the elite, those ultimately responsible for those years and years of oppression of God's precious people. The Israelites, the Philistines, would take a long time to recover from this. Samson could never have dreamt of doing this much damage to God's enemies. Which means that when it comes to God and his plans and his purposes and his promises, appearances can be deceptive. Because the story of Samson looked, didn't it? It looked as if it was going to end in total and utter disaster. And then just at the last moment, in a miraculous way, that apparent disaster turned into Samson's greatest victory, even though it came at the price of his life. And that shouldn't really be a surprise to us today. For what other seemingly disastrous death might that remind us of? The Lord Jesus, like Samson, was given a task. His task to deliver God's people, not from the Philistines, but from their sins. And there was a point, wasn't there, in Jesus' life when everything seemed to be in ruins. When he had been captured by his enemies. When he was being mocked by his enemies. When he was strung up on a cross. When he died too, quashing the hopes of God's people. But in sacrificing himself, Jesus too snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. And in his case, he saved many more when he died than while he lived. He brought salvation for millions and millions of people. Which is just a really, really helpful reminder, isn't it, to us today, that appearances can be deceptive. Our gracious God seems to sort of have a specialization in bringing amazing victories out of apparently resounding defeats. Samson would be one example. Jesus would be another. He also did it for the early church, didn't he? In Acts, we read of the persecution of the Jerusalem church after the death of Stephen. We read that the Christians were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria as a result. It seemed to be a disaster for the young church. But much of the rest of the book of Acts records that that apparently disastrous situation achieved great things for God. The spread of the good news throughout the known world at the time, victory rather than defeat. The history of the Chinese church over the last 70 years or so would tell a very similar tale. Western missionaries had to leave China with the advent of the communist state at the late 1940s, early 1950s. It again seemed to be an absolute disaster for this young church. But in the years since that absolute disaster, the church there has grown and grown and grown. The good news has made a huge impact on the world's next superpower. God has snatched yet another victory from the jaws of defeat. And I guess that means that for us today, we shouldn't be too discouraged as Christianity in the West retreats around us. We need to remember, we need to keep telling ourselves, appearances can be deceptive. We think it's a disaster, but for God, for our God, disaster is often the way to achieve his victory plans. Disaster is always the way to achieve his victory plans. And God's ability to do that, God's ability to turn apparent defeat into victory should, I think, encourage us as a church family. As a church family here at Emmanuel, we've got to say that at one level, everything so far has been quite successful. Everything we've done has seemed to go quite well. But we've got to be honest and say that there will be a day when we together face a situation that will seem disastrous. I don't know what shape or form that will come. I don't want to predict anything today. But when that day does come, we will need to remember that with our gracious sovereign God, appearances can be deceptive. That our God is very good. That our God is a real expert. That our God specializes in achieving his victory through human disasters, through human failure. Some of us here could probably stand up and give examples of that from our own lives. Apparent disasters, total failures, which God has wonderfully used to fulfill his plans and his purposes, to bring about real and lasting victory. Which means that when disaster strikes you, or me, or us together, we should do what Samson does here. Follow his example of faith, as Hebrews chapter 11 encourages us to, and cry out to God for help, asking God to graciously remember us, save us by defeating our enemies. It's really striking, isn't it, that Samson, at the lowest point of his life, when everything had gone wrong, showed his true colours, showed us why he's there in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. Because he did what all true believers in God do. He prayed to God. He wisely placed his trust in God, the God who wonderfully brings victories out of disasters, who did so for Samson that day, who will do so for us somehow when we face disaster too. So let's pray to the same God that we too would be like Samson when apparent disaster strikes you, me, us all together. Let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank you for your track record in bringing victory out of disaster. The fact that you have done that time and time again in the history of your people, in your Son Jesus Christ, in our own lives. We pray that might be something that we remember when disaster strikes us, that we would trust you, like Samson, in the midst of disaster as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, as always, we have a chance to chat about or think through or pray in or just come up with a question on what God has said to us through his words. If you've got a question, do write it on a post-it note. There'll be a hat that passes by you in a few minutes. Pop the post-it note in the hat. Let's have our time of reflection now.
Ed, I've got loads of questions, as ever. One that's come up probably more than any other is this. I'll try and kind of summarise it in one question. It goes something like this. Samson seems to be motivated in his kind of final act, at least in part, if not kind of mostly, by his own selfish desire for revenge. What's going on there? Can you give us a comment on that, and then maybe I can kind of ask a few of the kind of questions that come under that?
Yeah, it's down in verse 28 of our passage. Yep. Let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson's a human, isn't he? So this is his great moment. This is the moment, you know, where he's depending on God. O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just one more. This is, you know, one of the moments we get sort of confirmation of why Samson is listed in the great heroes of faith. And we're all excited and cheering for him and pleased that we can perhaps begin to understand why he's listed as one of the great heroes of the faith. And yet at the same time, at that great moment, he shows how human he is. And, you know, how his motives are all wrong at one level. Let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. So I think it's a moment where we see his greatness, but we also see his weakness again. And that shouldn't surprise us when we see that that is what all the great men and women of God show. Great faith in God and dependence on God, and yet great weakness and sin at the same time. It's true of every Bible character we could turn to now. It's true of every great Christian there's ever been. I'm sure we recognize that mixture in us of moments of great dependence and of faith in God, but to be honest, so much sin and bad motivation too.
And one of the questions that kind of comes out of that really is, if that's the case, and if God still nevertheless brings good and achieves his victories out of that kind of very mixed and some bad motivations, one question just simply says, well, what's the point in focusing on God's agenda then? Why not just get on with their own thing and God will do his thing regardless of what we do?
Well, there'll be loads of ways of answering that question. One way to appeal, you know, perhaps to our self-interest is, did Samson have a happy life? Did Samson, you know, enjoy all those flawed relationships? Did he, you know, at one level he did great things for God, but another level he destroyed every single relationship within. Imagine the heartbreak of his parents. We lose them in the story, but imagine their heartbreak. Imagine all the heartbreak that comes out of all these dysfunctional relationships. Imagine Samson's heartbreak in all these stories. So, you know, and we could say, yeah, what's the point of living God's way? You know, Samson's going to get away with it. But Samson had a horrible, horrible, horrible life. Everything went wrong. All his relationships went wrong. And one of the ways we can motivate ourselves, one of the ways to live God's way, knowing that whatever happens, he'll work good, is just knowing that that is the way to live a happy life and a fulfilled life in a way that I don't think Samson's was particularly. Do one answer?
Yeah, I suppose that question is kind of based on a false assumption, would you say, that living God's way is necessarily kind of restrictive, yeah. Limiting.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, imagine a Samson who had the whole of his life depended on God. The whole of his life obeyed God's laws. Well, you know, he would have been a much happier Samson. And God would have still achieved his plans and purposes.
One last question around this kind of area. Someone makes a comment, this seems like a good example of an instance when characters in the Bible aren't kind of purely heroic, but they're not purely bad either. They're kind of, there's a lot of ambiguity. Can you give us any quick kind of tips or pointers as to when we're reading the Bible for ourselves, how we read these kinds of characters and how we discern whether we're supposed to be treating these people as as examples to follow or examples to avoid, or what? What's the kind of way we can just get our heads around reading some of this quite complex stuff?
I think it's probably the most helpful thing we can do is when we're looking at Bible characters, you know, is contrast the Bible characters with the Lord Jesus' character. I think that's probably the most thing. So when do Bible characters remind us of Jesus? They remind us of Jesus in something they do or say. That is something that we should be doing or saying. If at the moment, though, they clearly don't remind us of Jesus and are clearly doing things that Jesus wouldn't do and say, we shouldn't be following them. So I'd, as it were, use Jesus as our filter. The reminders of Jesus, that should be an encouragement to follow their example. When they don't remind us of Jesus, that should be a signal that it would be pretty stupid to do what they did.
Thanks. Different question, one that's probably buzzing around a lot of our minds, given some of the events of the last couple of days in Norway. The question goes like this. You made a link, I think as an illustration rather than as a parallel necessarily, to terrorist organizations and terrorist acts. I suppose the question is really this. Doesn't Samson's example kind of justify modern-day terrorism? So we've seen a guy in Norway claim to be a Christian. We're not quite sure what's going to come out there, but it seems like that's going to be a part of what was motivating him. He's committed a horrendous act, but I suppose the question is, doesn't believing this kind of stuff that judges say kind of take us down that road? What's the difference between what we're seeing in Judges and what's just happened in Norway?
I think the biggest difference, isn't it, is the Lord Jesus. And we've been constantly pointed to him, haven't we, through this series. The biggest difference between us and Samson is that the Lord Jesus has come. And we don't need someone like Samson to judge our enemies, because Jesus has begun to judge our enemies already through his death on the cross. And Jesus tells us in his word that he will sort out all the mess in this world on the last day. So Christians do not need to go about bringing about justice in the sort of way that Samson did, because Jesus is in control of that now. And Jesus has come, and Jesus is the biggest difference. Other big difference between, you know, Samson and this Norwegian guy would be that it is clearly God that is working through Samson, because we keep being told that it's the Spirit of the Lord. And God keeps proving that it's not just, that is not just a later editorial comment on Samson's life, by underlining that actually it's him that's carrying out this justice, by it being miraculous and just incredible and supernatural. So, you know, we were all sort of slightly amazed. How could Samson kill 1,000 people with a donkey's jawbone last week? How could, you know, Samson bring down a whole temple by just pushing down two pillars? Now, this isn't the case of the Philistines being bad engineers. This is a case of God miraculously intervening and bringing about the judgments. So Samson is the way that God himself is bringing about justice really clearly here, by making that clear in his words, but also by doing it in miraculous ways, in ways which show that it can only be God. And that is obviously in a totally different world to what happened in Norway this week.
It's worth saying, I mean, that kind of a question has come up the last few weeks. Worth saying, if that's one that people want to think through, to come and grab you and talk through a little bit more afterwards.
Yeah,
have we got how are we doing for time? Have we got time for one more question?
Yeah, one more.
One last question. So you identified that one of the big and one of the worst things that happens to Samson here is when the moment when the Lord leaves him. Question here is, does the Lord ever leave us? Is there a parallel there with our experience? I think it's a suggestion that sometimes it feels that way. Is that what's really happening, or is it just, does the Lord just appear to leave us?
Big difference is, again, the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Because we see in the Old Testament that God's Spirit comes and goes. Comes and goes in Samson's life, comes and goes sometimes in David's life. But we're promised, aren't we, by the Lord Jesus, that one of the reasons he went back to dwell with his Father in heaven was so that he could send his Spirit, who would always be with us. And sometimes it doesn't feel as if that's the case. Sometimes, because perhaps of ways in which we're behaving, ways in which we're trying to run away from God, it won't feel as if that's the case. But we're assured in the Scriptures by the Lord Jesus himself that he will always stay with us by his Spirit, and we will never have that horrific experience that Samson had of just suddenly thinking, God's walked out of me. Because of Jesus, in so many ways, we're in a far, far better position than Samson was.
I've got other questions I wasn't able to answer, so if that's your question, do come and grab it.
Yeah, please do. And really conscious that, you know, it's a series in which we've been dealing with some massive truths. And please, please come and speak to me afterwards, or email me, or, you know, arrange to meet up with me. If something's really been bothering you, you'd like to sort of think about it a little bit further off the back of what God's been saying to us through Samson. Thanks, Sim. We're going to pray now, and I'm going to lead us in prayer. So let's pray.